We're going to be reading a somewhat lengthy passage from the 86th chapter of the book of Psalms. And these passages, I believe, well reflect, as many others do, what God's compassion is like, what God's character is like. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the subject of compassion and how it applies to our lives. But I want to begin reading in Psalms chapter 86 in verse 1. In these first five verses, we see the psalmist making a plea to God to hear his cry. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, for thou, Lord, art good. And you're ready to forgive, and you are plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And then he continues in verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and do wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast opened me, and comforted me. The primary verse that we're going to be focusing upon this morning is that 15th verse, where the psalmist says, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. This passage, I believe, well displays God's character. And we're going to ask ourselves this morning, as we go through this lesson concerning compassion, do we have and or demonstrate that very same character in regards to compassion? Before we get into the study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. When we hear the word compassion, perhaps there are many historical characters that come to mind. Mother Teresa, who lived a life of denial in her pursuit of comforting impoverished nations. Florence Nightingale, who risked her own life during the Crimean conflict in order that suffering and dying soldiers could receive adequate care. Abraham Lincoln, a man who risked his political career and eventually his life in order to do the right moral thing and emancipate slaves. Many in this country on and after 9/11 who showed great measure of compassion to their fellow countrymen. But there are also Bible characters that come to mind. Mephibosheth, the crippled grandson of Saul, who was sought out by King David and allowed to sit at the table of nobility. The prophet Jeremiah, who looked at his Jewish brethren and saw their deplorable state and chose rather to suffer with them than to be spared the sufferings that could have been. Even Zacchaeus, that hated little man who was pretty much a loner, apparently, but was also someone who more than likely in private gave of his means in order that those who were without could have. Even the father of the prodigal son, a man who showed compassion to his boy that had left and forsaken all, including his own character. And there are many other passages within the Scriptures outside of what we read in Psalm chapter 86 that I believe well explain and extol the virtues and the character of God and show us well His mercy, His compassion that He possesses and demonstrates for man. Psalms 111 and verse 4, the Bible says that God is gracious and full of compassion. In chapter 112 of the book of Psalms, again the fourth verse, God is full of compassion and He is righteous. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that God's compassions fail not. We're also told of Christ's compassion. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, the Bible says that when Christ saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Their physical and their spiritual state moved Christ. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, the Bible says that Jesus was moved by the hunger of the crowd. They had been with Him for 3 days, and He told His disciples, they have nothing to eat. In Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14, the Bible tells us that there Jesus was moved by the followers' physical and spiritual state of infirmities. Because when He went in amongst them, He saw the deplorable state in which they were physically, and He healed them of their many sicknesses. Compassion is such an integral part of the Bible. It's such an integral aspect of God and Christ's character. And so we must ask ourselves, shouldn't it be a part of our character? You know, in all these cases that we have looked at so far, we've seen examples of those who not only had feelings of compassion, but also acted on those feelings. And that's the key to our understanding this morning. We're all going to feel things from time to time, but what do we do about them? In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says this, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" Now we understand the context here in James chapter 2 is in relation to the subject of faith. But the principle, I believe, also holds true in relation to the subject of compassion. And that is that feeling and doing are two entirely different things. It's like the difference between empathy and sympathy. And we understand what that difference is, though they're often used interchangeably, not rightly so. Because there are some differences. With the word sympathy, which we all have from time to time, sympathy is a feeling for somebody. When we see a tragic thing occur, maybe the death of a child, or a terrible accident, or we see things on the news each and every day, we pity those individuals who were victims of those particular incidents. We feel sorry for their loss. We feel sorry for their pain. We feel sorry for the tragedy which they have had to endure or are currently enduring. That is sympathy. But empathy, on the other hand, is feeling with someone. Their calamity, their situation, their hardship, their trial touches us to such a great degree, affects us to such a great degree, that we actually do something about it. That we act on it. We see their pain and their suffering, and we have to do something in response to that. This is taxing. This requires effort on our part. This is compassion. And in short, compassion could be defined like this. It is a removing of I and me and mine from the situation and feeling for and with someone to the point that we are willing to act on those feelings. That is true compassion. You know, it's said that true compassion stems from the ability of us having experienced some of the same pain and hardships. And that's exactly what made Christ the great Savior that He is. It's because He understood. And He did see our hardships. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." It goes without saying that Jesus understands us. He knows our sorrows, our pain, and our woe. Have you ever been lied to? And you find out about it. It hurts, doesn't it? Christ understands. Have you ever been lied about? It hurts, but Christ understands. Have you ever been treated unjustly, unfairly, taken advantage of, put in a situation where there were no reserves, there was no support system, there was no one there to back you up? It's difficult, isn't it? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been maligned? Have you ever been cast out, ostracized? Well, the questions could go on and on and on, and it doesn't matter what woe, what hardship that we have faced. It doesn't matter what particular brand of suffering that we ourselves have experienced, because Christ has seen it all. Betrayed by His own countrymen. Betrayed by His closest circle of friends. You see, He understands. He is a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But yet He still maintained that attitude of compassion and that willingness to suffer. Do we have this mind? As we said earlier, feeling for someone is kind of natural. And really, it's relatively easy. It's almost a natural human trait to sympathize for someone else, to feel a part of their pain. Who isn't moved with pity at the sight of starving children in these impoverished countries, these television commercials and magazine ads that we come across from time to time? Who doesn't feel a sense of grief when they see the sorrow-filled families of accidents or crimes? Who doesn't feel for the families of soldiers that return home draped with a flag instead of with their companions? We feel for those people. But this is easy. What we need to understand is that the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Let us do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith." That doing good, that acting on those feelings, that is compassion, and sometimes that is hard. And that's what I want to focus on for the last little bit of this lesson. It's a compassion that is hard. Now this morning, when I say you, I mean I. And when I say we, I mean me. I shared with Brother Dennis before this lesson that I'm working on another lesson right now about bridges. But it's not quite ready yet, and so I was going through some lessons this morning, and I came across this one, a very old one, from about 15 years ago, and I got to reading through it, and I thought, hey, I can't give this because it's too much about me. And then I realized I have to give it because it's so much about me. And so I don't want anyone to think that I'm singling anybody else out there except for myself this morning, talking about that compassion that is hard, the compassion that requires us to really have a sense of introspection and to look at ourselves, look at our attitude, look at our actions and our lives, and discover and be honest about what really our attitude is towards others. And I'm going to talk for the next few minutes about what our attitude is towards our enemies and towards those that oppose us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the chapter that's often known as the love chapter. We usually hear it read at weddings because it does well depict what a true love is supposed to be like. A selfless, a giving, a sacrificial love. And if both parties within that marriage, both the husband and the wife, possess and demonstrate that kind of love, then the marriage is going to be successful. And so certainly those are appropriate words to use at any wedding ceremony. But there's one particular aspect of love that I want to focus on that I think is relevant to our lesson this morning, where the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that love thinketh no evil. Now, what does that mean within that context? That love thinketh no evil. Love is not presumptuous, is what that passage is talking about there. Love doesn't automatically consider someone guilty or bad or evil without first giving them the benefit of the doubt. Love doesn't jump to conclusions, would be another way to put it. You know, we're going to have enemies in this life. There's no two ways about it. There are folks out there in this world with whom we simply do not get along. And it's unfortunate. Even some of the nicest folks you can imagine have those that consider, or others would consider them their enemies. It's going to happen. For a variety of reasons. It's important for us, though, not to allow ourselves to be caught up in feelings of ill will and resentment and anger and even hatred towards those who do us wrong. And that can be difficult. That can be quite a challenge. When we think evil, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're basically expecting the worst of a person even before they demonstrate it based on their own past behavior, and we're finding them guilty without the right to do so. You know, Christ dealt with this over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. I'm not going to read a lot of passages over there, but I do want to read a few passages over there. We all know the context of this, the famous, what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, when he was surrounded by those individuals who were hungering and thirsting after his teaching. Teaching which was new and teaching which was unique and teaching which was so practical and applicable to their own lives, but some of which was very, very difficult to accept. But they listened anyway. That's the interesting thing about this. You know, so often when teaching is given, whether from the pulpit or in private, people immediately just stop their ears. And we saw people stopping their ears many times when Christ would teach to the crowds, especially to those who were all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the leadership back then. They would just simply shut their ears and tune him out. These folks, as difficult and challenging as some of this teaching was, they still sat there and listened. We know not for how long, but they listened to what he had to say. And here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, are some very challenging passages dealing with those who did not treat others well. And how those who are the recipients of that ill treatment, how they should respond and act. And this was quite a pill for them to swallow. Jesus there in these passages is talking about the laws of retribution. And he's referring to passages back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that talk about the laws of retribution and how one makes things right when a wrong has been done toward them. Jesus said things are changing now. That's not the characteristic of Christianity. That's not the demeanor of one of my followers. You don't set about to seek your own revenge or retribution. In verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, the Bible says, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Then he says, if someone sues you and takes your coat away, give him your cloak. And if you're walking with someone for a mile, at the end, offer to walk with him another mile. We understand that this was something that the Romans had instituted as law to show their superiority and power over the Jews. That were they be traveling on a road and they had a heavy load to bear, if there was a Jew, a Roman citizen, could have that Jew carry their own load for a mile. It was a law. They had no way to get around it. The Jews didn't. It was up to the discretion of the Roman citizen whether or not they wanted to exercise that law, but they had every right and privilege to do so because it was a law. It was an unfair law. It was a demeaning, a humiliating law. A law that put people in the position of subservience. But Jesus says, if that happens to you, this is what I want you to do. At the end of that mile, I tell you what, let me carry it one more mile because I'm going this way anyway. I would imagine in that crowd that those Jews probably looked at each other, some of them at least, wondering what in the world could he be talking about? How could this possibly make us better people? But it's a sign of humility and a sign of godliness. He says in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 5, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Be willing to give of yourselves, Jesus says, because that shows the true nature of godliness. Now Jesus has dealt with some very specific cases up to this point, but also has outlined a very general rule that he expounds upon here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them which hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Well, that's a jaw-dropper right there. And I'm not good at it. I'll tell you right now. I give up on people too easily. I may try, but my trying stops probably far too quickly. And I don't demonstrate that kind of love and patience and compassion towards others that I should. I'll be the first one to admit it. And shame on me. And if I'm the only one in this audience, shame on me even more. You know, Jesus went on to say in verse 46 and 47, the publicans, they greet only other publicans. And if you reserve your kindness and your goodness and your politeness and your graciousness and your compassion and your understanding only towards those within your own clique, you're really no different than the publicans. And this must have been difficult for them to accept, because who wants to be as a good Jew compared to a publican? Nobody. They were outcasts. They were traitors in the eyes of the average Jew. But when you act in such a way that you're going to reserve your compassion for only those that you feel are befitting of it, then you're no better than the publicans. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, none of us are going to be flawless, and that's not what Christ is saying here. But what he is saying is this, be like God, be complete in your character. Oh, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to have flaws. You're going to commit errors. There's no doubt about it. Every one of us do each and every day. But when we set ourselves up with the mentality and the attitude that these people are worthy of my kindness and these people are not worthy of my kindness, then we're not being godlike. Now, we're putting ourselves in the position of a judge. But that's not our right, is it? That's not our place. That's not our role. You deserve my kindness, and you don't. Where do we get off on that? That's not being perfect. That's not being complete. That's not being godlike. This is indeed a very tall order. Paul in Romans chapter 12. In verses 3 through 10, talks about our attitude towards our brethren. And he's talking about from a congregational standpoint that there are going to be, varying abilities, varying degrees of spiritual gifts, and that basically we are a conglomerate made up of different people with different backgrounds, different thoughts, different ideas, sometimes different perspectives, different levels of understanding, different levels of education, different and varying degrees of wisdom, but yet we're all one local body. And so there in that 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, considering all these varying degrees of ability and wisdom and knowledge and gifts, understand that nobody is on a higher plane than anybody else. That you're all the same. And you should treat each other in that way. And then he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, talking about their relationships that are outside of the body of Christ, he says this, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. In verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, what does that tell us? Can we control what other people do? Absolutely not. We can't control the liar. We can't control the hateful person. We can't control the bitter person, the angry person, the person with an agenda, the person who seemingly just cannot seem to get along with anybody. But we can control our own attitudes. I think that's what he's saying there when he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, and at the risk of being redundant, I will read it again, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So their behavior is not within our control, but our response to that behavior, I believe, is within our control, is within my control. And remember when I said, if I said you, it's I, and we, it's me, and our, it's me, as much as lieth in me, live peaceably with those who don't seem to want to have peace. That's tough. And in verse 19 of Romans chapter 14, and let us keep in mind the climate of Rome and the fact that these Christians, many of which were Jews, many of which were not of the upper crust, if you will, of Roman society, knew what persecution was, knew what it was like to be ostracized, to be cast out, to be cast down, to be trodden over. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says this, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. But be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If one can do these things, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, resist the temptation to seek revenge, it not only demonstrates godliness and the proper Christian attitude, but it will oftentimes stop the persecution altogether. You know, this phrase, heap coals of fire on his head, I've heard that talked about for years. I've even heard some brethren refer to it almost gleefully as they would enjoy or revel in the fact that someone felt pangs of guilt for their misbehavior directed towards a child of God. But that's not the objective here. It's a natural result, hopefully, that individual, when they see godliness demonstrated, Christianity demonstrated, that they will naturally see that they're in error, and that guilt will redirect their actions to where they are not so difficult to be with. And again, hopefully, the persecution will stop altogether. You know, really, only the cruelest, most heartless, most self-centered individual will continue to harass and do evil towards someone else when they see that they're not getting the reaction that they would like to see. You know, I've asked this question myself, and I've had it posed to me, and perhaps we in our own minds have asked ourselves, why do people act that way to begin with? Why do they do this? Why are some people seemingly so mean, so vicious towards others that don't want to cause harm to anybody? I don't know. Sometimes the motivation behind malicious action is to make the wrongdoer feel justified with their own life. We've seen that from time to time. Maybe it's to evoke a response from the one being persecuted. It could be a variety of different things. But when the individual who suffers takes it in stride, the troublemaker either will hopefully just stop what they're doing and move on, or maybe realize that there's something about Christianity that is worth investigating. It's an important lesson for all of us. I think it's something that Christ did do. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says this, "This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God." In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15, the Bible says this, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." It's all about demeanor. You know, at the end of chapter 2 there in 1 Peter, Peter ends that chapter with an affirmation of Christ's sacrifice and the resulting effect. That would be man's reconciliation to God. This reconciliation was due to what? To Jesus' willingness to humble himself on the cross and his obedience to God. And by using Christ as the ultimate example, Peter would continue in the third chapter encouraging faithful Christians in their relationship with each other. In fact, this entire chapter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the importance of relationship and respect and humility within those relationships. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, Christians to Christians, penitent believer to God's will, all creatures to Christ, and on and on and on. Now in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with the subject of dealing those who are not only disobedient to the gospel of Christ, but those who are malicious and antagonistic towards Christians. And it happens. Be ye ready, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Be ye ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you. What does this tell us? We're not pushovers. One, be ye ready is almost like saying stand your ground. You have the truth, but be prepared to defend it. But to be hateful, disrespectful, mean-spirited, insensitive, arrogant, uncompassionate, impatient, and on to those who may slander the truth or even just simply disagree with us, will do nothing but tarnish the Christian image and bring damage to the Lord's church. Peter said in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Over in Colossians chapter 4, and we're almost done. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And so the obvious question here is, how do we walk in wisdom towards those that are not members of the body of Christ? Well, thankfully for the simple-minded like myself, the answer is in the very next verse. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. How do we walk in wisdom? With graciousness and with appropriate speech and conduct and demeanor toward others. Now, compassion and love and patience never overlook sin. Never excuses sin. And that's why, as we read a moment ago, we need to be ready to stand on the truth and to stand our ground and to be firm. I want to close by going back to the book of Psalms in the 86th chapter and the 15th verse, beginning in verse 15, where the Bible says this, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me, and comforted me. How were people going to see that token? Is it going to be some miraculous event that occurs that is unquestionable and nobody can deny that God is on our side? Is it going to be similar to Lazarus being raised from the dead or any other great miracle, Jesus walking on the water, the multitudes being fed? No. How is that token shown by those who are without when it's demonstrated through our own personal lives? And how we treat others. Are we emulating this? Is this kind of compassion an integral part of our character? Of my character? Of me? Of I? Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and you know you need to. Maybe you have and you've strayed away from the truth and you need the prayers of the faithful. I don't know your state, but you do. If there's one subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?